I would imagine those people up in Oklahoma, even though right now that gigantic series of tornadoes are out of the news, one of them over a mile wide, are still living with relatives or in shelters and still sifting through the wreckage, still waiting for their turn for the front end loader or the bulldozer or the wrecking crew to come by and haul away the splintered remains of what used to be a home. And there are hundreds and hundreds of them, more than 1,000 houses, absolutely demolished, some of them with nothing but the slab and the bent pipes where their plumbing used to be. When people are stricken with something like that, it's amazing sometimes to me the fortitude. I remember when my wife and I, way back in the early 1960s, came back from a little trip up into Central California, and while we were gone, the whole front end of our home had burnt off, including our upstairs bedroom, and with it, her very cherished fur stole that my father had bought for her, all of her good clothes, my old Navy uniforms, every stitch of clothing, including shoes and etc. that we owned. And we had gone camping with some friends from the college, and when we came back and we drove into that driveway, I'll never forget what happened. We looked at that. She began to cry. I had some tears in my eyes, but I didn't break down, because here was what had been a lovely home, and the whole front end of it was just a black, wretched bunch of charred timbers and a mess. And we go in there sifting through, and the smell is awful, and a lot of things were gone that, of course, are irreplaceable. Thankfully, only a part, the front end of that house, burnt, and my books and other things in the back of the house were all saved. So it's hard to realize what people go through. But time and again, I've seen people clinging to each other and saying, we are alive. At least we escaped. Now, it wasn't that way up in Oklahoma. A lot of people did lose loved ones and sometimes whole families. We heard of the tragic story of one little baby that was ripped out of the arms of a mother by that powerful wind. I remember when Mr. Walt Curtis took me, first time I was ever there, to the old homestead where he and his family had grown up. His dad had homesteaded the property before him. And there was a little one-car garage, and it was built out of hewn logs. It was so narrow that probably it was built to accommodate perhaps one old Model T. But it had been converted into a garage because earlier it had been a house. It had been a homestead. Very low roofed. I could actually reach up. I had to stoop over and touch the height of the ceiling. They didn't waste any space, and they didn't have the logs available in some of those parts of western Colorado, mostly sagebrush and desolate country. And he told me the story of a family that had reared 11 children in that little one room. And then we walked over some hills, and up there in the wilderness was a little graveyard. And there were the names of some of them and their ages, 2.5, 5, 9, and how this family had struggled to survive because they had faced very harsh winters, a very narrow growing season. The woman had learned how to shoot. She had to go out and shoot her own meat. And when she then would dress her children in the deer hides or the fox or the wolf or the coyote skins that she would make into clothing, she didn't have to hang a tag on them to explain how the animal was killed, in case you know what I'm talking about. Narrowly defeated a vote in California where they were going to make furriers actually hang a label on the jackets that they sell to women as to how that mink died. Here was a lady who had to go out and plant her little pitiful garden in that very, very weak soil. And consequently, because of bad diet and bad weather, and because there were very harsh winters and very hot, dry summers, those people didn't have a life expectancy much beyond about 39. And an awful lot of them died. They were called pioneers. They were called homesteaders. If I were to ask you, who was the greatest pioneer in all of history, if you think of explorers and discoverers and people who went to faraway lands they'd never seen before, who would you think it would be? Would it be Henry Hudson? Would it be Sir Francis Drake? Would it be Columbus? Would it be Cabeza de Vaca? Would it be Ponce de Leon? Would it be Magellan? Who would it be? Would it be Anson or Frobisher, or would it be Captain Cook or Lewis and Clark? Who would it be? I would say that the greatest pioneer in all of history was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here's why I would say that. Because he left everything, he gave up everything when he had it all. Now, by all, what do you mean? Well, you mean heaven, all power, all knowledge, all ability, eternal life. Our minds balk, just like your eye cannot see through that wall, but you know that there is a room on the other side of it, and outside of that, the lobby, and outside of that, the driveway, and outside of that, the roadway, and outside of that, part of Tyler, and north of that, Big Sandy, and north of that, the Oklahoma line. But you can't see it. You just know it's there. Our minds balk at eternity. The idea that the one who is a member of divine Elohim who became Jesus Christ had been from all eternity is just something that our human minds just, okay, we hear those words and that's the end of that. We don't understand those words, that phrase. There's just no way to understand it. But when you think of it in terms that we can understand, that he had it all, that he had all wealth, all ability, all knowledge, all possessions, all power, all life, energy, happiness, everything that you could imagine that anyone could ever want, because sharing eternity with God the Father, as he revealed that there is a member of divine Elohim that we refer to as our Father, we can only get a little bit of a keyhole glimpse into what it must be like to dwell in a spirit realm where bullets and cuts and machines which betray us and cables which break and bridges which collapse and automobiles which skid across a precipice and down into a gorge, and where people get burnt to death or they die in crashes of aircraft, where machinery breaks down and betrays the designers and operators of them, and sometimes people die in a horrible accident. Nothing. Just bounteous, never-ending, powerful life and the ability to create and to revel in and to enjoy that which you create. Now, Jesus Christ came to this earth, left heaven, and pioneered in the sense that he risked it all. He gave it all up. He left it all and came down to this earth and became, as it says, like a servant, formed like a servant. Before I get to that point, let me go through a few points to refresh our memory about some of these very great pioneers. Who was another great pioneer you could think of? I would say Adam. The reason I say that is because to him, everything was new. They have a very ugly joke about poor people, and it's not funny, I guess, to joke about people that have Alzheimer's, because when you experience that with loved ones who lose their memory, but in order to understand that people don't mean it wrongly, they say one good thing about Alzheimer's is that people get to meet new people every day. Or they get to see new places every day. Well, in this case, it was true of Adam. Every fish, every bird, every insect, every tree, every plant, everything that he saw that was growing was brand new, first time. So he was a discoverer. He and Eve lived in the biggest bedroom in the world in complete and total privacy, which is why they didn't wear any clothes. There wasn't anybody to peek, no peeping Toms. They just had it all to themselves until, as you know, they disobeyed God and took the forbidden fruit, and from that time on, everything that should have been beautiful was ugly and dirty. And so they covered everything up with fig leaves, and you know the rest of the story. If you will turn to 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 9 through 12, reference is made to the fact that we are pioneers. Now, while you turn there, let me tell you that the English word pioneer comes from peon. Look at the first four letters, P-I-O-N. Peon. Do you know why? Because it's an old French word, and the peon was a member of the peasantry. And the French government drafted the peons, or the peasants, into their army. And so it became pedis onis, or peonis onis, which is a peon first, or pedis onis, which is a foot soldier first. And really, in the old French word, it meant the avant-garde, or the scout, or the foot soldier who was out there first on point, ahead of all the others. And so the word pioneer in the dictionary means to prepare, to clear, to open up a way, to go first so that others may follow. You know that Madame Curie pioneered in radium research, for example. He used that term as well in research and so on. So It says in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar, not meaning weird or strange, but meaning just different or special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. I've made this point before. It may be true that in and among the people of God and the church of God that there are many, many people who would never naturally gravitate toward each other. They may not have a natural affinity. Their personalities and appearances and ethnic origins and background, culture, language, the manner in which they present themselves might not necessarily attract the very group with which they continually fellowship. They weren't constituted normally or naturally as a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, which is what they have in common, which helps to bind them together. Dearly beloved, Peter wrote, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the psuche, the word is soul, meaning the life that you have on this earth, and really your spiritual life. Having your conversation, again that old English word, it should read conduct, honest among the nations, or the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which all the churches preach against, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we're called strangers and pilgrims, or sojourners, who are traveling on this earth temporarily. If you were to go to Genesis 47, 1 through 8, this was a really strange way of looking at it. Joseph came and told Pharaoh, this is after, of course, the very moving account, you've read it time and again, of all of the brothers of Joseph who sold him into Egypt, how he had become the greatest man in all of Egypt underneath the Pharaoh, had all of the power of the Pharaoh, and he had told them 7 years of famine were going to come, and he'd been building all the grain storage houses, and the drought that occurred in Canaan, how the boys that had sold him into slavery came down there and eventually made himself known to them. Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brethren, their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they're in the land of Goshen. And he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brethren, what is your occupation? And they said, we are all shepherds, both we and our fathers. And they said, moreover, to Pharaoh, for to sojourn in the land are we come. For your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, we pray you, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Here was the very first group of pioneers who came into Egypt, who eventually became a great nation of more than perhaps 3 to 5 million, who came out at the time of the Exodus many, many years later, 400 years later. Pharaoh spoke unto Joseph, saying, your father and your brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee, in the best of the land, that's in the part of the land that was watered by the seven streams and hundreds of little tributaries of the Nile Delta, the Nile River. Make your father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if you know any man of activity or ability and integrity, as it says, among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, how old are you? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. Isn't that a strange way of looking at it? When people are 75 or 80, they say, well, I'm 80 years young, you know, and people get kind of prideful of their age. And when people do attain age 80 or 85 or 90, there's a certain amount of pride that goes with that and respect that comes to them from younger people and from their family. It's wonderful to see people get up to their mid-90s and even older than that before they depart this life, as we say, before this physical body gives out and they're no longer functioning as a living, breathing, thinking human being. But here was a man who had been alive for 130 years. And to him, it was a short life and filled with evil. Well, let me tell you, as I look back, I can remember lots of good things and lots of other things that I have just canceled out for lack of interest. Lots of things that I've just canceled out for lack of interest. It is one thing to suffer from the malevolence of a storm and to have to build over again. It is another to suffer from the malevolence of people and have to build over again when you know that malevolence is still there. There are several kinds of pioneering, and rebuilding is one thing that is sometimes required of pioneers, like those who went out during the Homestead Act and those that would put up a little shack in the wilderness, along would come a horrible storm and blow it away. And they'd go out with their axes and adzes and saws and build them another log cabin. Along would come a fire, because oftentimes they had a fire on the hearth inside and it wasn't as sophisticated as ours, and burn it down. And they would salvage what they could from the ashes and go out with their axe and their adzes and saws and build another one. Along would come the Indians and maybe kill one or two of them and then burn the house down. They would bury their dead and give God thanks that they were still, some of them, alive, and they would go out there and they would build again. Along would come a flood, and they would salvage what they could and they would build again. People are always using the word hardy when they talk about those who developed the West in the United States, and the Pilgrims up in Plymouth, many of whom starved to death, and people who didn't know what lay before them, but they went into faraway countries and began to establish a colony and began to learn how to survive in a very harsh climate. If you will turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, here's a very familiar story, although oftentimes we don't see the spiritual lesson in some of this. The Eternal had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you." Remember the song, "She's a Young Thing and Cannot Leave Her Mother"? Well, there are people like that. There are people who have roots, and those roots are so deep into their area, their environment, and their soil, that the idea of uprooting and going somewhere else is utterly repugnant to them. I was amazed on the very first baptizing tour, the only one really I ever took, back in 1955, about a day or two after our son David was born, went all the way through Texas and Louisiana, and met some people who had never been more than 30 miles away from their own house, and it was just dumbfounding to me. They knew only the nearest middle-sized town, lived in eastern and southeastern Louisiana, and had never even been to New Orleans. And it was just dumbfounding to me that people will put down roots and stay in an area like that, I guess because there was no necessity, let alone opportunity. But here he said, get out from your country and from all of your kin, your kindred, and from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And here is the simple phrase that I love. So Abram departed. Now that is incredible. When you think of the way most people are in a sense dragged, kicking and screaming, one point of truth at a time, and I have seen it for over 42 years, and I know exactly what I'm talking about. And oftentimes people will eventually, quote, become a member of the church, and they will sit there in services, they will go to the feast, etc., but they still have two or three or four little spots in their mind somewhere back there, some doctrinal question, some argument, something they're not clear about. I've had them sit there for years and look at you kind of like, now, is that right? Oh, later on, I look in my Bible, kind of an attitude, and make sure that you are telling them the way it really is. And I think the time, as I've said, is going to come very soon now when there won't be time for people to say, well, now if you can prove that to me, brother, and if I can find that in my Bible, I'll believe what you are telling me. I don't think that attitude is going to survive much longer in the near future when they see the heavenly signs. I think it'll do away with all of that. I love those three words. So Abram departed. He's called the father of the faithful. You've known of all the trials of Abraham. You've certainly known about the trial where he was commanded to sacrifice Jacob, and how, or Isaac, I beg your pardon, and he took Isaac up to the Mount Moriah and was about to cut his throat and sacrifice him, and had made up his mind, no matter what, he was going to obey God. The great pioneers that I think of in the past include not only those that I mentioned, like Anson, Frobisher, Drake, Magellan, Henry Hudson, Captain Cook, Ponce de Leon, Cabeza de Vaca. You might not have heard of him, but He was responsible for some pioneering efforts in the southern part of Texas along the Gulf Coast and over in California. Lewis and Clark. But what about Moses? And what about Abraham? And what about Joshua? Joshua pioneered the Promised Land. And if you look at the analogies there, it is very interesting. There's some very good analogies here about Abram, or Abram, called later on Abraham, whose name was changed to mean father of many nations. When Joshua, whose name is exactly the same as Jesus, the Hebrew and the Greek are exact equivalents, went across the Promised Land with a younger generation, he went into a land where he thought there was going to be great difficulties, great hostility. The spies came back and were weeping. They were so scared over the Anakim, the gargantuan Nephilim, or the giants that they saw in the land. And they came back with proof of the tremendous, gigantic fruits that were there. Grapes the size of a grapefruit, for example, borne on a staff between the shoulders of two strong men. But the people began to weep. And remember how just before they were to go in, the rumor spread throughout all of these hundreds of thousands of people. And they began to weep and complain, well, we can't stand before the men of Ai, and how God commanded them to go in anyway. And then, of course, what happened at Jericho? Well, Joshua, who was a pioneer leading the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and across, of course, the Jordan River into the Promised Land, is a type of Jesus Christ as a forerunner coming down to this earth, being received back up to the right hand of God the Father in heaven on high, and being the captain or the author of our salvation. If you look at Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, this is, I won't read the entire scripture of all of the names because you're mostly familiar with that, but it lists so many of the wonderful men and women of the Bible, including some of those we've been reading about here, including Noah, who was certainly a pioneer, wasn't he? And Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the rest of them, and talking about the great men and women that we read of all through the Bible. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. Now, what is a promise? Well, it's just words, but it's a description as well as words. It is a promise of something that you're going to inherit later on. You know, I once heard Bill Cosby years ago. We were back in, I think it was up in Lake Tahoe, and it was probably in about 1960, 61 or something like that, and we went to see him live on stage. And of course, it was in one of these huge big hotel restaurants where they would serve you a prime rib and you would have a wonderful dinner and then you would have entertainment. It was also a casino. And the people who came in there were playing everything from blackjack to craps to and I think some people know why they call it that anyway, to Keno. And Keno is utterly impossible. They have 80 numbers on a huge screen, and you get to pick, well, one or two or six or eight or nine or 10 or 12, whatever you want to, and hope that your numbers hit. Now, if you've done a little mathematics, you know that the odds are on the side of the owner, don't you? And that they're horribly against you, just like in all of these many, many state lotteries that are out there. What are the chances, if you number ping pong balls 1 through 80, that you will pick a particular number, say number 11, out of the bag the first time, if you're blindfolded? The chances are 1 out of 80, right? Yeah, they are. 1 out of 80. That's mathematics. Now, you take 11 out. Now, you want number 12. What are the chances, if you reach in there, you will pick number 12 when you've now found number 11? The chances are 1 out of 80 times 79, because you have 79 left. Now, if there's another one, doesn't matter what number, it's 1 out of 80 times 79 times 78. Now, how many zeros are there? Well, they go clear around the room. Now, after that, it's 1 times 80 times 79 times 78 times 77, depending upon. And if you think the odds are that you're going to win, you can absolutely forget it. People who have faith in a promise that is made and they hear the description of it maybe should be admired more than we think. Because unless people have what they call a sure thing, most people don't want to bet on. Well, I shouldn't say that, because an awful lot of people bet on things that are by far not sure things. Well, Cosby was having fun with the people one day, And so he was saying, there is no way I'm ever again going to give them my paper that lets them know what numbers I want before they spin those balls. Says, from now on, they're never going to get to spin the balls until I see what they spin, and then I'll give them my paper. Well, of course, they weren't going to do that. But then he marshaled everybody. He said, I'll tell you what, let's all go charge the tables. We'll turn out the lights, and we'll head for the $100 chips. Are you ready? Are you with me? Will you follow me? And of course, all the people are just going, yay, let's do it. Let's go in there to the casino. I'll never forget that. He said, well, turn off the lights. I'm going for the black chips, because in those days, they were $100 chips. Well, it's not a gamble when you have a promise from God. My father used to tell people, one of the clues to having faith is to just look at the faith you put in the federal government, in the U.S. Postal Department, in a roadmap, in things around you, that if you have a road map and you get in your car and you've never been to Arkansas before, but you're going to go up there and see some of the crystal caves or something, you know that it's there. You just have faith that if you follow the road map, you're going to get there. And when you get one of those government checks, which is almost impossible and almost never, it's the other way around, but if you ever do get a check back from the government, it says, do not fold, spindle, and mutilate. So you don't want to fold, spindle, and mutilate it. You won't get it cash when you go put it into the bank. But you have perfect faith when you go down to the bank and you sign that you're going to get that money because you have faith in the federal government. These people had word-of-mouth promises, and they gave their lives because they believed in those promises. But it was because God is the one who made the promise. It is because of the source of the promise. It is because they knew that the one who made the promise had the ability to carry it out and to give them the great blessing that they were promised. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The Bible also talks about how men name lands and places after them, and that nevertheless man in his best estate is but as grass, and that his life is like sheep, as it says, they are laid down in the grave. And Jesus said, all flesh is as grass, that we're as the grass of the field, we're like a puff of smoke, we're here today and gone tomorrow. I can now, after age 69, and in my 70th year, as my dad used to say it, identify with people who say that their lives went by very, very rapidly, and that it seems this year is going faster than last year, and that last year went faster than the year before that. Now we are rocketing around, it seems, toward Y2K, the year 2000. It'll be here almost before we know it. And some people are counting the days only as working days because they say the computers basically aren't operating on Saturdays and Sundays. So they're counting the number of days, the number of hours, and when you tap into the website about Y2K, it even has a clicking clock that talks about the moments that are passing and how rapidly we're coming toward the year 2000. 130 years, and this aged old patriarch thought that it was a very few days and filled with an awful lot of evil. This is interesting language. They were persuaded of them and embraced them. They just cuddled up to them. They just hugged them to their bosom. They just said, I'm going to make that mine. That is like a possession. I believe it. It's not that I hope, maybe. It's not like making out a lottery ticket. Not like playing Keno. It's like doing what Cosby said. It's like making out the ticket and knowing before you do what the numbers are that come up. They're never going to let you get away with that. But if you could, you and I'd go win the lottery the next time it got to be $22 million. And it was $22 million in Texas just the other day. And somebody somewhere must have won it, because when I went by a marquee out near where we are, where they post how much the lottery is, it's back to $7 million, just a paltry $7 million. Well, if any of you do win that, be sure to pay your tithes. That would be nice, just to be a good tithe payer, maybe a generous contribution on top of that. We've always hoped that maybe Oprah or somebody would get converted and become a tithe payer. Because some of those people make such gargantuan amounts of money that just one tithe payer at that level would be more income than we receive from thousands of people on the mailing list. Just something to think about. These people were persuaded of those promises, they embraced those promises, and confessed that they were only here temporarily. They did not put their pride and all of their feelings of invulnerability, of imperturbability, of personal salvation in a physical sense, of enduring on this earth, of putting down roots, of family, of thinking in a sense of generation after generation, why we've lived on this land or we've been in this business, this is the third generation of us. They didn't look at it that way. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared them a city. In Philippians, the second chapter, going back to the thought of Jesus Christ and all that he gave up, and that he was the greatest pioneer of all, there are certain scriptures here that are really interesting in the second chapter, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what is it really focusing on? It's not just talking about the kind of a mind that said, turn the other cheek, although that certainly is there, and being a very gentle person, a forgiving person. But it is specifically saying, who, being in the form of God, being there with the Father, sharing eternity, thought it not robbery, not something to be grasped at or seized or taken or clung to be equal with God, so that even that equality with God was not, when he looked at the great opportunity before him, something that became so powerfully important to him that he couldn't let it go. There are people who have died trying to go back and get their possessions. Now, there's something that bears on this in Christ's warning about the great tribulation. Remember what he said we were to pray for, especially those in Judea. Pray that your flight be neither in the winter nor on the Sabbath day. And what else did he say? Let him that's on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. What's in his house? His possessions, his important things, the family albums, the jewelry, his favorite watch, maybe his dog, whatever. Or he that is in the field not return into his house, because they will lose their life if they do. So this shows an attitude of not focusing on and being so absorbed with the material possessions and even this human physical life that it costs you your spiritual life because of a lack of proper priorities. The priority is the spiritual life. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That God, with all that that means, awesome power, omniscient, omnipresent, all-knowing, all-seeing, eternal God, could literally risk it all. And he did place it at risk. Now, people have asked question time and again, could Christ have sinned? Interesting thought. Very deep philosophical thought. There are those religious organizations that actually will tell you no. He could not have. And that's a lie. Yes, he could have. He could have, but he didn't. Because he was self-governed, and because he prayed to the point that he was in such constant communication with God that there was no room for satanic contrary thoughts. And even though he was tempted, and he was tempted. Now, what is a temptation? Oh, it's a desire. It's short of lust. Because it says when temptation, you know, has become lust, then lust blossoms into sin. But he was tempted. He looked at it. He thought about it. He wanted it momentarily, whatever it might have been. It says he was tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. So Christ placed it all at risk. That's why God says when he had by himself been a sacrifice died for the sins of the world. He did it by himself when he was there on the stake and said, why have you forsaken me? It was up to him alone. God the Father did not do it for him, although God helped him with spiritual power and with spiritual confidence and faith when he went to him in prayers. He did so continually. made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the stalos, as it should say, stake, not cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Now, prior to Christ's death, prior to Christ coming down to this earth as a man, was he your high priest? Answer is no, he was not. Why is that so? Because he had to qualify to be your high priest. And to qualify to be your high priest, he had to suffer in the flesh, and he had to be tempted in every category of sin, like as we are, yet without sin, in order to be able to turn to his Father and to say, I understand what this person is going through. Because he had been what? A pioneer. Been there, done that. You've heard that phrase? He had been a forerunner. He had been an emissary. He had been a sojourner. He had been the avant-garde. He had been out there, the first one on the point before anyone else. In order to do what? Well, as I told you in looking it up in the dictionary, it says that a pioneer is one who prepares or clears up or opens up a way, who goes first so that others may follow. So the greatest pioneer in all of history, I believe, in every sense of the word, was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He left eternity, he left his spirit existence, and instead became a human fleshly being capable of sin. He could have sinned, but he didn't. He fought sin, he wrestled with sin, he overcame sin, he fasted, he prayed, he thought deeply. He continually saw the spiritual analogy and the spiritual application of everything that happened, from a balky mule to a fig tree that didn't have fruit on it. He could see in every human situation a spiritual lesson and pass it on to the people that he was with, his disciples, as he did continually. It says, being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the stalos, or the stake. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Was there something else he did? Well, had death reigned, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, from Adam until the time of Jesus Christ coming to this earth, did people die? Well, he told Adam, if you partake of the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. The devil came along with his lie and said, no, you shall not surely die. And so not only the first lie, but the origin of the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, that there's something in you that is going to live on, you won't really die. You'll become knowledgeable like God. You'll know the difference between good and evil. So you really want to desire that fruit. We've said before, if you take a little child, put him in a big room, take about 14 toys or 20 or 100, doesn't matter. Take one of the ugliest toys you can find, an old straw, raggedy Ann doll, doesn't matter. Put it in the middle, there's a wonderful red fire truck, there's a beautiful little scoop shovel or something over there. Try to point out all the wonderful toys and say, don't you, George, Henry, Joe, whatever, don't you touch that one toy or I'm going to come in here and spank you. And then go and peep through the keyhole, see which one he goes for absolutely first every time. It's human nature. Now, some kids might not, but that's the analogy. Human nature wants the forbidden fruit. That's why it's called forbidden and why it's called fruit, because it's referring back to Adam. So, Jesus Christ of Nazareth did not have that attitude. He did not have rebellion toward God. But if you look at the fact that there was death, that Adam sinned, and you shall surely die, came to pass, and he did die, and from that time on people continually died, and Satan the devil is called the Lord of the dead. But God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, said Jesus Christ. Shaman means a fake. Well, Samhain is where it came from, who is the Druidic version of the Lord of the dead in ancient Ireland and England, and is celebrated on Halloween. Christ came to disqualify Satan the devil and to qualify as the God, as he went on to say, is God of both the dead and the living, because he can reach into the grave and to bring the dead out of the grave, and therefore they are alive at the resurrection, so God is the God of the living. So he came to qualify for several different things. He disqualified Satan the devil. He came to qualify as the future world ruler. And he came to qualify as our high priest. He had all of this upon him. And as I've said before, it was not like the world's champion weightlifter faced with a 100-pound weight, who came down and just picked it up and did a one-hand flip over his head, that was it, and then just went right on. Because it was tough, it was agonizing, there was privation, there was hardship, not only during the time of the 17 to 24 hours of terrible beatings and persecution and spitting and people whipping him and hitting him with it when he was blindfolded. Prophesy, I tell you, who did that? Some guy just gave him a right cross to the face. Say, who did that? You're a prophet. You can tell who hit you, can't you? That's the kind of thing they did to him. But the point is, as I preached in my sermon called Christ's Lonely Sacrifice, his entire life was a sacrifice. From the time he was born, right on through his entire life. His own brothers and sisters rejected him through his mature life until after his resurrection. They were not really converted until after he was resurrected. Not James, not Joseph, not Judas, not any of them. None of the girls. That had to be one of his sisters who was married at Cana in Galilee. Otherwise, there's no explaining his dimension nor Mary's dimension with regard to the governor of the feast and the wine jars. And the fact, whatsoever he does, do it, as Mary said to the servants. Some of those people are still around somewhere, and every time I say that, I'm afraid I'm going to get a lot of mail. Somebody's going to come to me and say, guess what? Guess who I am? But I know that that did occur, because I know that the brothers and sisters, to a man or a woman, were not all martyred, and that Joseph and Mary had other children, and I know they had children who had children who had children, and there are probably hundreds of thousands, if not a couple of million of them, around the earth somewhere today. I don't know. But I do know that that was a family of at least maybe seven children, perhaps 8, 9, 10, or 11. We don't really know, but we know there were brothers. We have their names, at least four of them. And we know there were sisters, plural, which makes it at least six, and I suspect there were more than that. He became obedient, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, every creature, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Hebrews, the first chapter, I won't read all of the first chapter of John, which is you're very familiar with and we've read time and again. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by the word His is italicized and supplied by the translators. It should be a Son. And there again, they want to limit the size of the God family, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom or by whom also He made the worlds. Referring back to John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, the Greek word is K-A-R-K-T-E-R, K-A-R-A-K-T-E-R, character, and we understand that English word, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Notice the words there, being the brightness of His glory, that is God the Father's glory, and the express image of His person. Those that believe in the hypostasis, and even the former, we used to call it parent church, worldwide church, which certainly has a good name now, worldwide, probably should change that to worldly wide, because it is not the worldwide church of God anymore, but the worldly mainstream fundamentalist church of the world. And they have backed into that ridiculous idea of the hypostasis that God is some kind of a triune being and not a person. And that you can't even use the word person to describe God. God is not a family, they say. Oh, no, God is not a family. Oh, there isn't a Father and there's not a Son, and we are not children. We're not the children of God. We're not to be born of God. All these familial analogies, birth, being brought to partition or birth, and at the time of the resurrection, that we're to be born of God, that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. My brother, Richard David, was the firstborn, and I was the second brother, and we had two sisters. Were we a family? Christ was the firstborn among many brethren. When the brethren are born of God, like Christ was born of God, what will they be? Well, they'll be brethren of what? Of a family. You know, you're not born, you're not brought by a stork and dumped down the chimney. You are born into a family. You were and I was. And when we're born of the family of God, we'll be a member of the family. The express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Unto which of the angels did he say at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you? There again, that's God the Father, acknowledging him as a son. This day have I begotten thee, in a different way. Look at this, because it is somewhat of a mystery, I confess. Jesus Christ, a member of divine Elohim, changes himself from very God into a tiny spermatozoon, fertilizes the fertile egg of a young virginal woman, a lovely young girl named Mary, and is born. From the time of the development of that little fetus, the Holy Spirit of God with the human physical flesh was somehow, in a way that is absolutely miraculous that we can understand, united, so that he was God in the flesh. He was very God in the flesh. Doesn't mean that his flesh was not capable of being injured. We see that in the murder of Jesus Christ and the terrible persecution. Well, didn't mean that he couldn't be flagellated or burnt or kicked or bruised. It didn't mean that he couldn't get cold or he couldn't sweat. I don't believe that Jesus Christ was sick or had a sore throat one day of his life. And the reason I believe that with all of my heart, because that he lived physically with regard to his diet and his exercise, and that he would not allow any kind of chemicals or poisons or wrong foods or anything else into his mouth, because there's a deep spiritual analogy there. If you're not going to allow demonic and satanic thoughts into your mind, don't allow poisons, chemicals, and garbage like that into your mouth. You are what you eat. Christ was what he ate, and he subsisted for those 33 and a half years on the food that was available to him. My wife and I have as our absolute favorite meat of any kind, lamb. Nothing in our memory is greater than a few memories we have in certain restaurants over a span of many, many years than a rack of lamb or lamb chops. Just fantastic. Well, Christ ate a lot of lamb. I don't think Christ ate very much beef, because the domesticated cattle that we have in the Western world today weren't really commonplace there. They were more mutton and lamb. And I believe that probably once in a great while somebody might have, as the Bible itself says, that we can eat of the heart and a roebuck, and the way you eat them is not with a loaf of white bread and a ball-peen hammer. They don't really come up to you and let you dispatch them that easily, so oftentimes you have to take a rifle and go out in the woods and find one. And when you do, they are wonderful. My wife and I have had a lot of elk, and we've eaten moose, and we've eaten deer almost every year. We still got some in the freezer right now, and antelope almost every year. We still have some of that, I imagine. We haven't eaten in a while now. So he was what he ate physically, but he also was what he thought spiritually. And you've all been through time and again, I won't go back through that now, the satanic 40 days and 40 nights of Satan's wiles at his very best to try to overthrow Christ. It was not that Christ fasted and angels around him and he was in prayer and meditation, and then in the time that it takes to tell it, as you read in the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, Satan was there for about 15 minutes and he said, get out of here. Satan tempted him during all those 40 days and 40 nights. And the primary temptations that we read of are the ones that were so powerful. God somehow allowed Jesus Christ to be picked up by the prince of the power of the air. It says right in your Bible that he setteth him on the parapet, the pinnacle, the top corner wall of the temple. So through the prince of the power of the air to actually levitate Christ, if you can imagine that, allowing himself to be buoyed up and placed on the top of Mount Hermon, and shown there all the lands out there, the kingdoms of the earth, they're all mine, and I'll give them to you if you just bow down and worship me. Christ allowed that to occur, but not once did he let down his spiritual guard to allow any kind of Satan's temptations to get into his mind so that he began to lust after that, because he knew that he was going to become the inheritor of all the world and of all of the universe anyway, and Satan was offering him really a lesser kingdom, so it didn't matter. But Christ was not untempted. It was not without temptation. It was not something that didn't appeal to him at all, especially the very first thing. If you are the Son of God, that was the temptation, not the loaves. Make these stones into loaves. The if was the temptation. I've talked about that before, about the ensign, you know, and the admiral and all that. I think some of the greatest examples of authority I've ever seen were like private soldiers in Nicaragua who were taking care of Americans who came through the customs gates there, landing off an aircraft, going into the terminal. Or maybe someone who is a traffic director. You got somebody out here directing traffic. They've got to sign. Some of the biggest authorities in the world are people who are the lowliest paid. But they know they have the power to stop your car and then to put up that sign and make you sit there and wait. And they enjoy it, some of them. I have seen this from time to time. I've seen a few, thankfully, very few in my life, traffic policemen who have seemingly, maybe I'm wrong, but illustrated that kind of a demeanor or that kind of an attitude when they were pulling someone over to issue a ticket. So Jesus Christ had to overcome every single one of those temptations, but that if was the one that was the greatest temptation. What do you mean? Just who do you think you are? Who are you think you are talking to? I am the Son of God. I remember a minister who was a little cock of the walk. I've seen a lot of those like that in my time. My father was overhearing a couple of old gentlemen after this one young minister gave a real scathing sermonette up at Big Sandy in the old Redwood building way back in the 50s. And one of them said to the other one, "Well, do you feel properly chastised today?" And the other one said, "Yeah, I heard the boy." My dad used to tell that. Well, this one minister that was really a cock of the walk, my dad always said for years and years, and it always just bugged me to death because he said, "Well, I've got to handle him with kid gloves." And I told my dad, "Why? You know, why not handle him with a great big leather boxing glove? Why kid gloves? You know, why not give him the same thing you give me? But you got to handle this man with kid gloves because he might blow. He might just go." And my dad sensed that in this man. He was super sensitive. When he bought a desk, it had to be twice the size of anybody else's desk. He's the only man I ever saw that deliberately put coins in his pocket and tried to emulate my father, who on a rare occasion, when he was real young and was really bombastic, would get to going on the stage, and once coins came out of his pocket and went rolling along the stage, this man tried to duplicate that by putting coins in his pocket and gesturing so that he could get them bouncing on the stage. So this man was pulled over by a traffic cop. He looked up at the traffic cop and he said, "You have no authority but that which my father gives you." The traffic cop just didn't know what he was talking about, wrote him out a ticket, sent him on his way. That illustrates the point. He remembered how Christ had said to Pilate, "Don't you know I have the power to release you," and so on. "Well, you would have no power except that which is allowed you of my Father." So he thought he would just put down this traffic cop and get away with that. Maybe just shrink him down to his appropriate size. Didn't work. Didn't work. Now, in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Salvation oftentimes is neglected. If you do not actively pursue it, you are neglecting it, "which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witnesses, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, 'What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For that, in that he says he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, not yet are all things under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. How many times does the Bible have to say that to these stiff-necked, lawless, God-rejecting, God-defying Protestants and others who will not obey God? That Jesus Christ is the creator of the Old Testament. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Just spiritualize it away. What is that, a used clothing drive? What do you mean, for whom are all things and by whom are all things? Is it just spiritual pablum and fluff? They just ignore it. The consequences of understanding that Jesus Christ of Nazareth of the New Testament is the divine Elohim of the Old Testament, who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger, and who called Abraham, and who told Noah to build the ark, and who dealt with the patriarchs, is just disastrous to Protestant doctrine if they would ever admit it, but they will not admit it. The entire first chapter of John, much of the first chapter of Hebrews, right here in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, says that he was the one who made the entirety of the universe and this earth and all life upon it. For both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified, the rest of that verse, in bringing many sons unto glory. What are they? Sons. Well, do sons have fathers? Then is this a family or not? Does this take some kind of a rocket scientist to understand these simple words that a whole great church that my father very, very lamentably left into the hands of a person who then died, who left into the hands of his son, and people were to take a church that was a fabulous church that was growing like a weed and was well over 150,000 members and 700 ministers, and back straight into the pagan doctrines, rejecting these simple scriptures and claiming that God is not a family, doing away with the identity of Israel, doing away with the Sabbath, doing away with the annual holy, which is really stupid, doing away with tithing. Now, you talk about dumb, doing away with tithing. That's talk about shooting yourself in the foot. It's just hard to understand. What would you say if you were the head of a gigantic multinational corporation and you went away into a far country to visit, you went to Europe, decided to stay for about 3 or 4 months, and you came back, and the person you had left in charge had diminished it by about 75%, and your income had gone down by about 90%, and that the person you left in charge had just about destroyed everything that you had built up? It made me wish for a little bit of a special dispensation of God, that he could bring back my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, in an earlier resurrection and let him pull up to the gate there at Ambassador College in a big old black limousine and get out and say, "Joseph Tkach, you come here. I want to talk to you." But it isn't going to happen. But I just fantasized about what a wonderful shock that would be and what Joseph Tkach would have thought. Now, neither one of them can think anything now because the dead know not anything. And Joseph Tkach Sr. has long since been dead as well. So, of course, something like that is never going to happen. But it's just something I was fascinated about. Eventually it will happen, but only in the kingdom of God, when all things will be made known, as God says, and then everything will be sorted out. All right. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Once again, the author, the captain, the originator of our salvation, perfect through sufferings. Over in the third chapter of the book of Philippians now, please. I've just got a few minutes here. I want to wrap this up. The Apostle Paul said, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things," verse 7 of Philippians, the third chapter, now verse 8, "I count all things but loss." Here was the correct priority. "For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." You do not know where Paul had a permanent home. You do not know of any possessions. He was like a sojourner, a wayfarer, a pioneer, all of his life, with no certain dwelling place. He stayed longer in one place under Roman imprisonment, under house arrest, than he ever did in his own home of choice. and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Then he goes on to say that he presses for the prize, verse 14, of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this even unto you. And finally, in verse 20, for our politeia is the Greek word, our conversation, our politeia is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. He is able to do that. He is able at one instant, in a moment of time, as it says, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Will you feel something like an electrical charge if you are alive? If you're dead, will it be like a sudden rush? What will it feel like? It will feel like something, because there's got to be some feeling in connection with we human beings that suddenly, instantly, will be changed from flesh and blood to a translucent, brilliant, shining spirit being. That's what the Bible says we are to become. Now, to be the pioneers, to be called to be the forerunners for that incredible, wonderful gift from God, and to be in on the ground floor, your name begins with AAA, go to the head of the line, be the forerunner, be the emissary, be the advocate, be the advance guard, be the agent to announce this good news to all the rest of the world, is an incredible promise. A fabulous opportunity. And so oftentimes we do not look at it in the true, vast, just gargantuan scope that we really should. Today, you and I are pioneers. I didn't think I'd have to be a pioneer three times, but apparently I've had to be. And I'm still willing, if the old shack burns down, to build it again. If it gets washed away in a flood, go out there with the axe and the adze and the saw and build it again. If Indians come and circle it and a bunch of arrows are thudding into it and they set fire to it, go out and build it again. And that's what we're doing as pioneers. The work of God, I'll tell you what, they can try to tear it down, but every time they do, we're just going to go out there and build it again.